You know that our gospel meeting is just a month away, and you've seen the flyer. I think you picked up a flyer that our focus is going to be on the teachings from John's gospel. John wants us to focus in on this in the 20th chapter, and as you begin reading John's gospel, we get to the end where Jesus appears before the disciples, and finally he appears before Thomas. And there in verse 26 of John 20, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I believe, and I know you believe, we as a congregation, we believe that Jesus is God, that he is Emmanuel, that he is God in the flesh. And the apostles have it by legend that they all died professing that very truth. And yet John lived on, and he lived to write and tell the story for quite a while, according to legend. And he's the writer of this particular gospel. He's the writer of the three letters in the end of the Bible, and also the writer of the book of Revelation. And we're going to spend a little time this morning looking in his first letter, that letter that's known as 1 John. It is a letter that I think is wonderful and a letter that is true and important for us to be able to read and understand and apply and tell others the truth. So we have from this letter, and I want you to focus on 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at, in particular, the first three verses of this scripture. Based in confidence, that's basically how John ends. As you look at chapter 2, he talks about having confidence. It says there in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know him, because it did not know him." It says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and yet it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We have confidence that we are the children of God. Verse 1 and verse 2 from this text that we read refers to that truth that we are children of God, that we are the spiritual offspring of the Creator of the universe. And so, as we have three verses of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, we're naturally going to break it up into three different parts and consider the amazing truths that are contained within these three Scriptures that we have, or these three passages, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. The first one there, verse 1, it obviously breaks it up into its natural. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." We go back to the very beginning. Remember in the book of Genesis where God had made all of the creation and yet man was left to be made. And in Genesis 1 and in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And there God was with man and the woman. And there God walked and he talked with man within the midst of the garden. And then we get to chapter 3 and we see the failure of man. We see that he had been tempted by the serpent that was in the midst of the garden, that not only the man but the woman that God had given the man ate from the forbidden fruit. Sin had crept in and God punished. We know what the punishment was as we look there in verse 17. "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the fruit or the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall bring forth bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return." The death sentence was upon man, rightly earned and deserved, that man would now return to the dust in which he was created. And we still understand that. That relationship with God was destroyed. And yet in the midst of this, in the midst of God's righteous justice and I'm sure anger, there he told the serpent in Genesis 3 and verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That is the promise, the great promise, the first prophecy of the Bible. But it is a prophecy that renders God's manner of love. "Behold the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." The manner of love was allowing the opportunity for redemption. Allowing the opportunity for man to be corrected and brought back into a proper relationship with the God that has created him. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Man's destroyed that likeness. Sin has now entered into his life and on his soul, but God's love continued. In the book of Galatians, it's interesting to think about Genesis 3 and consider the passage in Galatians, the fourth chapter. In Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 3, and the Apostle Paul is trying to convince the Christians in Galatia, don't go back to that Old Testament law where there's slavery of sin. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3, he said, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, just as God had promised." The seed of woman was going to be born. He came to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Verse 5, to redeem those, to redeem me, to redeem you, to redeem the Jews, to redeem the Gentiles, to redeem people. That word, redemption. I don't think it has the street value that it really ought to have if you look within the Bible. The word redemption means to buy out, to purchase a slave with a view to his freedom. That's the definition that you find in Vine's New Testament Dictionary for the word redemption. And then it speaks of the deliverance of the Messiah. The deliverance of the Messiah, and he's looking at slaves. And he bought them out. He bought them with a view to free them from that slavery. And what was the price? Well, just turn a page or two to the Ephesian letter, and in chapter 4. In chapter 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see, this was already mapped out before even the Garden of Eden came into existence. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness, grace, redemption, all cost the precious blood of the one that said, "I'll leave heaven and I'll take on a robe of flesh because I see a mass of slaves down there, slaves to sin, and I want to redeem those and give them freedom." Let's never forget that. Let's never forget the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us to allow His Son, to allow a part of Himself, basically, to come down to this sin-drenched world and redeem humanity. We were slaves, now we're heirs. Now we're children of God. That we should be called children of God. In a month or so, we'll be talking about famous stories in the life of Jesus, as I start at the beginning of this lesson. And Brother McPeak is going to speak about lessons from Jacob's well, if it be the Lord's will, on Saturday night. In John, the fourth chapter is where that story is. And the woman is amazed as she speaks unto Jesus for a variety of different things. Not so much that he spoke to a woman, but suddenly this message became very real to her, as you read in John chapter 4. I think it's verse 10. The Son of God said, "If you knew the gift of God And who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It is the gift of God. Jesus is that amazing gift of God that has water provided for everlasting or eternal life. I'm giving myself so that we can drink from that fountain. And he did give himself. And we are the children of God, and we are drinking from that fountain. We have been drinking, we are, and we will continue to drink from that fountain because of the manner of love that he has prescribed for us. Therefore, the world does not know us. The world takes this message and basically casts it onto the rubbish pile. The world does not concern itself for a Savior that is so merciful and so loving and so sacrificing that he's willing to redeem what we cannot redeem ourselves, failing the Creator of the universe. But because he did not fail, because of his love for us, then we are the children of God. What an amazing, wonderful passage. The world does not know him. We want the world to know him and know us. And that's the point that we get from the first. In the second verse, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now we are the children of God. I think that's kind of the theme of what we're trying to discover and speak about here. And it is a theme in John's gospel, in John's first letter. John's first letter has a variety of themes. It has a variety of topics that he talks about quite a bit. One of them is about knowledge. The other about Jesus has come in the flesh. Another is about confidence. And another is about this topic of us being children of God. If you look with me in 1 John 2 and verse 29, he says, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. There in the third chapter in verse 9, whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In chapter 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. In the fourth verse, same chapter, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. And verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Kind of obvious what John is trying to ingrain into our minds, is it not? Confidence that we are born of God, that we belong of God, that God has begot us, that we are a part of God's family. We are the children of God. Have you ever just let that thought just sink deep, deep, deep down into your heart? Out of all the people that's throughout the world, that we are sons and daughters of the Creator of the universe. And we know the process that's involved in being born of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll use this one, I don't use it a whole lot. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and sometimes I start there in verse 14 talking about the compelling love of Christ that died for all of us. In verse 17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation or a new creature, or he's been rebirthed in a sense. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And then he drops down there in verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a little confusing passage. Jesus, he really didn't become sin. He's speaking in a exaggerated figure, but he was the Lamb of God. And he became, in a sense, the sin offering for us. The innocent, perfect Lamb of God. And when you think about the Day of Atonement, there were two lambs that were sacrificed. One literally was sacrificed. One actually bled to death. and was sacrificed for the sin of Israel. And the other, the high priest, took that other lamb and laid his hand upon him, and in a figure laid the sins of Israel upon that lamb and sent it out throughout the countryside. And they referred to that as the scapegoat or the scape lamb. That the people of Israel would say, there goes our sin, that lamb is bearing our sins. Those two images help us understand this passage. That our sin was laid upon Him. The sin we're guilty of was laid upon His righteous account. And in a sense, He satisfied the wrath of God for His blood being innocent was acceptable sacrifice unto us who are guilty. And we're the ones that deserve what He bore. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We are the children of God by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And while we're here, we're learning, we're training, we're in battle. We are individuals that recognize the need to prepare ourselves because a glorious future awaits. And that's what he talks about here, that there is a future that we're going to have and enjoy that others are not. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be in our future, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That passage cannot refer to anything other than the glorious resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment that still is yet to come in our future. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the entire chapter speaks about the resurrection of the dead and talks about eternal judgment. But basically the resurrection of the dead. The first of it is designed to confirm that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Eyewitnesses all over the place can tell you they've seen the resurrected Christ. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, we believe in that resurrection. And it's the core of our faith that He died and was buried and was raised again. And one day He's going to deliver the kingdom. And he talks about, well, why, if there's no resurrection, why in the world will we go through all of this suffering and pain and catastrophe and trouble that the world brings upon us? And Paul says, wake up, Corinthians, recognize this. And then in verse 35, he begins to zero in more specifically. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, that's kind of a difficult concept. But if you've done any gardening, it's not all that difficult. We know we place a seed in the ground, and the seed begins basically to decay, to die. And a life germ within the seed is activated upon the death of the decay of the seed that's around it. He says, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. As flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There's celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's the glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural and there's a spiritual body. There's a body that decays and dies. And then there's a body that doesn't decay. It doesn't die. It's fit for eternity, an eternal habitation. The Lord, I love that passage in verse 38. He's going to give it a body. I guess maybe the particular seed that comes to my mind that helps me understand this the best would be a corn kernel. You know, we put a corn kernel. It's a relatively large seed as far as seeds are concerned. Not too big, but about average, I would say. We put the corn kernel in the ground. And then what comes up? A plant. A green plant comes up. Looks very different than that kernel that went into the ground. And not only does it come up, it gets really tall. Being in Indiana, I can confess to you that I've seen corn that's at least 12 foot tall. I mean, way over the head. Magnificent. There's usually one, two, sometimes you'll find 3 ears of corn on that one stalk of corn. It's a magnificent looking thing that came from that little bitty seed. And we kind of understand that when we think about trees. You know, you have basically the seed that creates the tree and it gives the mighty oak. Amazing what comes forth from that seed. It kind of helps me understand what's coming in our future. We really don't know exactly what the eternal body is going to look like, but it's going to be amazingly great. It's going to be far greater than what we have here, like an entire corn stalk over a corn kernel, and yet it's still corn. And the body we have here, it's our body, and it's going to be amazing. It's going to be transformed. It's going to be so amazingly great, powerful, and incorruptible, and indestructible, but it's still us. I guess the movie Transformers has been big for several decades now. The whole concept of Transformers, that you transform into something amazing and powerful. Well, that's exactly the way that it's thought about with us. We don't know exactly what we're going to be, but it's going to be so amazingly great. It's worth whatever God requires. It's worth whatever God asks of us. God's going to give us a body that we're going to share the sentiments of King David in the 17th Psalm and in verse 15. The 17th Psalm in verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Oh, we're going to be satisfied. We're not going to have to say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall." I mean, we're just going to say, "Wow, amazing." And we're not really going to care. We're going to be so amazingly made, so wonderful, that that's going to be the last thing. We are going to be satisfied. And we're going to be fit for eternity. We're the children of God. It's not yet been revealed exactly what we shall be, but we know when He's revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And the last point, as a result of looking at those first two points, we are the children of God, and we understand the manner of love that our Heavenly Father has bestowed upon us. We understand what God is going to do for us and how He's going to operate upon our hearts and our souls and our bodies and make us wonderful, amazing, eternal creatures, sons and daughters of His. And as a result of that, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself or herself just as He is pure. And another topic that's in John's letter, not just the idea of being born of God, but coinciding with that. Look there in 1 John 2:29 again. "If we know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." And then if you go again to chapter 3 and verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then there in chapter 5, he finishes up in verse 18 saying this, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, for he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen." The idea of purity, righteousness. We're not practicing unrighteousness. Those that practice sin are of the devil. We're individuals that he talks about cannot sin in this sense. Not that at a moment we can't fail God, but with that moment we come to the recognition of, "I have failed God, I repent, and I confess my sins." That's how he started the letter, remember? He started the lesson talking about having fellowship with God. And that, yes, we can fall prone to sin. If we fall prone to sin, we are to confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, i.e. making us righteous men and women. And there in chapter 2, he says, "These things I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So as you look at chapter 3, it's all predicated on what he's already established in chapters 1 and 2. And that has to be understood that way. Chapter 3 is designed to say that we don't practice sin, that we come out of it, that sin does not remain in our hearts, but we come to Jesus and take care of it because we are going to be the children of God and we're not going to practice sin. We're going to practice righteousness. And verse 18, I love the way he finishes there. He says, whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. He looks after himself or herself. Is this right? Is this wrong? I need to do what's right. I must do what's right. It's ingrained in my character. Righteousness is my pursuit. We're individuals that do not give hold to the sway of the devil to allow him to take us away from our God. And when we are that kind of people, we are people that practice on purification, trying to set ourselves apart from this world, to actually live and think and talk and act like the sons and the daughters of God that God desires of us. And so with this, basically, John is saying in verse 13 of chapter 5, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I think that's everyone in this auditorium at this moment. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I think there's far too many Christians that walk around with this idea of maybe I'll get lucky and get to heaven when life is over. That's no way to live. We need to walk away from this place this morning with the knowledge of, if today is the last day of my life, I am going to heaven. And having a confidence built on knowledge and application of Scriptures. There's sin in my life, I'm turning away from it. I am repenting, I'm giving my heart to God, I'm changing my life today. No longer will that sin hold sway. I'm going to ask God to help me think about the way that I'm living, the way that I'm talking, the way that I'm thinking, the things I've been doing, and I'm going to get it all cleared up. I'm going to get it all settled. I'm going to start living the right way according to Scriptures so that I can have confidence when I lay my head on my pillow tonight that the Lord desires to come, so be it, I'm ready. We need to be men and women like that. Don't have a maybe faith. Have an altogether faith, a faith that has confidence that the things that are written, I'm abiding in them, and when Jesus comes, I'm ready for Him. That's the way the Apostle Paul lived and died. That's the way that John wanted us to live and to die. Are we ready? The opportunity to make your life right with God. It's why we offer it all the time. It's an opportunity to be ever present, to be right with our God. If you need to take advantage of that opportunity to begin this morning making your life right with God, that invitation is available for you. You can come forward, take care of your need as Chris leads us together in this song.